Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to bring those up for discussion. That's exactly what we do for an hour each weekday afternoon. And if you are listening to the program live, and most of you probably are, sometimes the program is played again, recorded late at night by some of the stations. But if you're listening at 2 o'clock in the afternoon or in Phoenix at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then you're listening to the live program. And if you would like to be on the program, this is a time when you can jump on the line and get through and we can talk together. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment. Feel free to call about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And any of our listeners in Orange County may be interested in knowing that I'm going to be speaking tonight in Orange County on the subject of strategies for unity. And this is in Buena Park. You can find information at our website about this. If you are listening in Orange County area, it's tonight at 7 o'clock. And it's held at the Way Fellowship Church. And if you want to find out where that is, get a map and an address and so forth, those things are at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. And if you click on the tab that says announcements, you'll find, if you scroll down to tonight's date and the Buena Park meeting, that's tonight at 7, and we'd love to see any of our listeners there who may be listening now, or whoever listened. Flint from Bonnie Lake, Washington is our first caller today. And Flint, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Hey, so my wife and I have been new believers, you know, really starting this year. And
wow.
Been very, very active in our church and along with our children. And last night, my 7-year-old asked a good question that I couldn't really answer specifically, hoping for your help. He asked, he said, well, who wrote the Bible? And we said, well, God inspired it, and people wrote it. And he said, well, how do we know it's not just a story then? So I've been trying to figure out how best to answer that. I mean, I understand we get to know Jesus in our own way, and it has to come through you, trying to answer that to a 7-year-old was a bit challenging.
Okay.
What your thoughts were.
Well, the Bible was written by quite a large number of writers, about 40 altogether. And the ones who wrote in the Old Testament were prophets. That is, they were given the gift of prophecy, and they were inspired by God, and they generally were able to prove it by predicting things that were going to happen, and then they did happen. And prophets were able to do this regularly and never make a mistake. Now, there's a lot of people who make predictions about the future nowadays, and sometimes what they say happens, sometimes it doesn't. They're not prophets. A prophet who's a true prophet of God is always going to hit the mark with his prophecy. And that's how God proves to the world who his true prophets are. Now, why would that be important? Because his true prophets give his message to the world, and he wants the world to know that it's his message rather than just somebody blowing smoke. So he gives these prophets the ability to tell the future. And with that ability comes the proof that they are really God's spokesman. And so the Old Testament was written by people who had those abilities. There's a few exceptions. Right. There's a few exceptions. We don't know that Solomon was a prophet, but we do know that he received divine wisdom as a special gifting, and that's what qualifies his books for being in there. And also there's a couple of books, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those books actually. We don't know for sure who wrote them, but it is believed that Ezra wrote most of those books, and Ezra would be not so much a prophet as just a divinely appointed scribe. Now, the books he wrote really are not the kind of thing that you'd have to have any inspired writer to write. They're writing his own story, the story of his own time. So he's writing more as a historian and a priest and a man that God raised up to be a faithful scribe of God's word. But for the most part, apart from Ezra and apart from Solomon, as far as we know, the other writers were all actual prophets in the Old Testament. And that's why we know it's not just a story, because God gave his stamp of approval on them by giving them the ability to predict future events, which actually came true. And God actually says in Isaiah chapter 41 that that's how his prophets would be recognized, that they could tell the future. And this is something other people and other false religions cannot do. So okay. that's how we can answer about the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament was not written by prophets. The New Testament was written by apostles of Jesus. Now, an apostle is somebody that Jesus specifically selected to and appointed to be his spokesman. So, they were the people that Jesus approved of to write the books that we have in the New Testament. And so it's really as good as if Jesus had written them, because he chose the men to write them. And Jesus said in John 13:20, he said, anyone who receives him that I send is receiving me. And so since he sent his apostles to receive what they said would be, as it were, to receive Christ, if Christ cannot be trusted, then the apostles can't either. If Christ can be trusted, then the apostles can as well. Now, the apostles certainly believed that their words were trustworthy, because they, almost all of them, died as martyrs, standing by their testimony. This is something that gives a man a lot of credibility, if he's willing to die for what he says. And this is not a case like, say, Muslims who blow themselves up for their religion, because Muslims who do that, and perhaps many Christians who die as martyrs today, are dying for what they believe to be true. But the apostles died for what they knew to be true, for what they had seen with their own eyes. They died for their testimony, not for their beliefs. And a testimony is something a man in court gives because he saw something and he was there. So, the fact that there are martyrs in other religions, there's Hindu martyrs and Muslim martyrs and Christian martyrs, and there's been Jewish martyrs, that doesn't prove anything, because anyone might die for beliefs that are wrong. But the apostles who wrote the New Testament died not for beliefs, but for things they said they saw, things that they, bore witness to as firsthand accounts. And when a man will die for his testimony like that, it counts for a lot in terms of his credibility.
Right. Well, that's very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay. So, in other words, you've got to really just ask, what is the credibility of each of the people who wrote something in the Bible? If he's a prophet of God and proven to be a prophet of God, then you can't really have any good reason to doubt that he's right, writing as God's spokesman. And if he's an apostle that Jesus sent, it's rather hard to reject that too, without also rejecting Jesus himself.
Right. Well, I appreciate it, Steve, and God bless you. Thank you.
Okay, Flint, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, the name on my screen says Bogdan from Renton, Washington. Am I pronouncing your name correctly?
Yes, you are. It's Bogdan.
Okay. Bogdan, okay. Welcome.
Yes, well, thank you, Steve. I love your program. It's been a blessing for me and for my whole family. My question is, who baptized the 12 disciples, and is the baptism of John the Baptist the same thing as the Christian baptism?
It would appear that the baptism of John the Baptist was not the same as Christian baptism. The reason I would say that is because of what Paul said in Acts 19 when he met some men who had been baptized with John's baptism. And John realized that their spiritual experience was deficient because they didn't fully understand Jesus. And so he told them about Jesus, and they got baptized once more, this time in the name of Jesus. So it was not considered that their baptism in John's baptism was the same thing. It was different. John's baptism was simply a way of people demonstrating that they were sorry for their sins. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That means people repented for their sins and they came to be baptized to say so. With Jesus' baptism, it has more a post-resurrection significance, that we recognize that when a person is baptized, they are buried with Christ in baptism and risen with him from the waters as risen with him from the grave. And therefore, it testifies to a new life, not just to repentance itself, but to a brand new life. And this baptism was the normal entry rite into the church, into the body of Christ in biblical times, and should be today as well. It's not always the case in our modern times, but that's the norm. John's baptism and Christ's baptism were not the same. Now, who baptized Jesus' disciples? I don't know. It seems like most of them at least had been baptized by John, but we also read in the book of John that Jesus came baptizing. We don't have any real description of his baptizing. We only have the fact that John's disciples reported that Jesus was baptizing and that there were more people coming to Jesus to be baptized than were coming to John. This is recorded in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, that there were more people being baptized by Jesus than by John. And then in John 4:1, it also says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," then it says in parentheses, "though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now, it's interesting, Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John was, though Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing. His disciples apparently were. It's probable that he had baptized them, and then they baptized other people. We're not told that in so many words, but I think it's a fair inference, and I think it'd be the most plausible explanation.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, thank you, and God bless you.
You too.
It's good to hear from you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Howard from, it looks like, Abum, Washington. I'm not sure. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I saw you at Kenmore. I liked your song about the Jesus sheep.
And, oh, yeah.
I had a question. Yeah, you mentioned about being baptized, like people getting saved and not being baptized. I think you were speaking to me. I was baptized twice as a baby, and my pastor in Presbyterian Church, he says, "Oh, you don't need it. You were baptized already." But I think I do. But my real question was about where it says in the Bible, some are called, few are chosen. And then there's another place about having been called and chosen, I think, like they're, like you have a special assignment, and once you said, before God sends you out on something, he'll lift you up. And I think I experienced that. My Bible study teacher, he told me to, just tell God to use me. Put me put me in the basketball game. Use me, whatever you want. So I did, and said, I'll die. I'll live under a bridge, whatever you want me to do. And all of a sudden, just gradually over the next few weeks, I was feeling like, I felt great. My body didn't have any weight. Nothing bothered me, and it just rankled some people. And I started suffering severe persecution for the last few years. And my knee, everything just kind of hit the fan right after that. But I'm still fighting. But I wondered if you could comment about that, God lifting you up, and then when he sends you out. I think that's what happened to me.
I'm not sure what you mean by lifting you up. I may have said something like that, but I don't think I used that term. What was it that I said specifically, or what do you understand to mean?
Oh, like just giving you the feeling of a supernatural good feeling or something.
Like, well, I don't know that I don't know that I would have said God always does that.
Not always. But.
Yeah. What I believe is that those people who are called and sent out to preach will have a sense of that call. That will be an inward sense that they are called. They will, I think they'll just kind of hear the Holy Spirit saying, you should do such and such a thing. Now, if someone says, well, I don't know what that feels like, I don't know what that's like to hear that, then you probably haven't heard it and you probably aren't called. I think God is responsible to make his call hearable. I was going to say audible, but that could give the wrong impression. I don't mean audible like you'd hear it with your ears. But God is certainly does not expect you to do anything unless he has done what he needs to do to make you understand what he's saying. Sometimes people get the impression that there's some mystical procedure that they need to learn so that they can hear God, because God's trying to talk and they can't hear him, and they got, you know, they got to learn the tricks of hearing God. But there are no tricks to hearing God, not in the Bible. In the Bible, God finds someone he wants to talk to and speaks to them in a way that they can't miss. He, you know, the way he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he spoke through a donkey to Balaam. He, you know, he spoke, you know, in a still small voice to Elijah, and probably in other ways too. But the point here is that these people were not people who were coaxing some kind of a word from God. God had his designs on them. He tracked them down and told them what he wanted them to do, and he told them in ways that they couldn't mistake. Now, as far as God making you feel good or something like that, I don't think I've ever said that, because that's not particularly part of my belief system. I don't know that God, if you're going to be sent out, is going to make you feel good about it, but he's going to make you feel convicted to do it. You don't always.
In my case, I hadn't even, I'd kind of halfway forgotten about the prayer, you know, and then that's the only thing I could link it back to. And he just kind of brought people into my sphere, like the plant manager where I work at middle of the night, just walking through, and I'm preaching to him, and just had boldness that this came out of nowhere, and my life has never been the same.
Well, I mean, it's very possible that God is gifting you and calling you. What are you seeing as in terms of the fruit of your preaching? What's the results? Do people get saved?
It's still going on, yeah. It's probably to bring a change of culture to where I work, I believe.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure what your question is then.
Well, what about being called and chosen? Is there...
Jesus said many are called, many are called, few are chosen.
On the messianic Jewish guy, I can't remember his name, he was talking about that. Some are called and then chosen also or something.
Well, everybody is called. Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen. That, what he means is there's a large number called and a smaller number that end up, you know, being chosen. Now, all who are called are potentially, could be chosen, if they would respond to the call. God says in a number of places in the scripture, I called and you did not answer. I called and you didn't come, you know. And so God calls lots of people, including people who don't answer. But if God calls and you respond to him, that is, if you hear, if you're convicted by the Spirit of God that you should, you know, come to Christ, mm-hmm. and you agree to that, you come to him, you don't resist it, then you find yourself among the chosen. You're one of the Christians then. Now, it says in Revelation chapter 17 that those who are with Christ, apparently at his coming, are called and chosen and faithful. So we have called, chosen, and faithful all in there. And just a moment, there's a phone message coming through my phone. I don't know why. Hang on. This is unusual. There's a phone across the room. I can't reach it. And there's a loud advertisement coming over because I didn't answer the phone. Usually that phone is unplugged. Oh, well. Can you hear it?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, okay. That's an uninvited guest on the show who called in without knowing they're calling in because they called the wrong show. That is, they called the wrong number. And they're not brief. This is an amazingly long message.
Huh.
Yeah. They say, if we've reached you in error, well, I wish I could tell them, but it's a recording. Okay, hopefully they're gone now. All right. I'm sorry about that. That's a weird interruption. I don't think that's ever happened on the show before.
Oh, well,
it was loud and long. Okay. So, Howard, anyway, if you feel convicted to serve God and you respond to that, then you're among those that are called and chosen and faithful. And
just got to get baptized. If I can find somebody that'll do it.
You know, that shouldn't be that difficult. You live in Washington State. There's churches on every other corner.
Just go to any old church, not my pastor. I only go once every 3 weeks. So.
Do you have a pastor? Go ask your pastor to baptize.
I did. He said, well, you're okay. And, well, we can do it next time we do baptisms if you want.
What kind of church is it you go to?
Presbyterian.
Oh, yeah, so they believe in infant baptism. And you've been baptized as an infant, right?
Right.
Okay, so he just figures, he doesn't think it's necessary for you to be baptized again.
I know.
So, I mean, you could certainly say to him, listen, I do feel convicted to be baptized since I've become a believer. You don't have to do it if you don't feel like you want to, but if you don't, I'm going to go down to the Baptist church and have them baptize me.
Yeah, maybe I'll do that, just go to a Baptist or whatever kind of...
Yeah, you should. You could go to any Baptist pastor or, frankly, a Pentecostal pastor or something and say, listen, I go to a Presbyterian church. I'm probably going to still go there. But they don't believe in baptism after conversion when you've been baptized as a baby. And so I need to be baptized. Would you baptize me? I think you might find a pastor who's reluctant, but in most cases, I think someone will do that for you. You certainly have no reason to remain unbaptized.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Howard.
Okay. Bye.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Joseph from Glendale, Arizona. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Pastor. I just want to ask about marriage again. And is it okay after a divorce, say a man divorces his wife, and then she goes into another relationship, does that make the guy eligible to marry again? And vice versa, a woman divorces her husband, vice versa.
Okay, so if a man divorces his wife wrongfully, but then she goes off and gets involved with another man,
yeah,
does that free up the man who divorced her wrongfully? I think ultimately it does because of her unfaithfulness, but he was unfaithful first, so he certainly has something to repent of. This is something that, I mean, I believe that reconciliation should be sought at all costs, but if she has gone on and gotten involved with somebody else and she is unwilling to come back to the marriage, and especially if she has been intimate with somebody else, then I would say that the marriage that was originally broken wrongfully, it now has the factor of adultery in it. And where there's adultery, there is, I think, grounds for divorce. However, if the man or the woman who first divorced their spouse did so without grounds, and their ex-spouse has now gone on to be with someone else, the person who first initiated the divorce is still very guilty of having broken the marriage vows and should repent and should go back and see if there's any way that a godly reconciliation could be found. But if the ex-spouse has gone on and been intimate with somebody else, or married somebody else, then I'd say that the marriage is probably done in the sight of God and in man because of the adultery. But
okay,
if,
go ahead.
But are we talking about yourself or someone else?
Oh, someone else.
Okay. Are we talking about a man who divorced his wife?
Yes.
And then she.
And then there was immorality even before they divorced.
Okay, so she committed.
Both of them had already been involved with other people before.
Okay,
they
so
divorced.
They both committed adultery. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
They both committed adultery, and one of them got a divorce,
mm-hmm.
and the adultery has continued with the other party. I would say that both parties have grounds for divorce. I think it's a shame. And I think that ideally, they should both repent of their adultery, forgive each other, and try to make the marriage work. But if that's not what they want to do, it may be that a divorce is something that would be justified in this case because of the adultery on all sides.
Okay, and tell me now, in a case where a divorce is not... whereby a divorce is a wrongful divorce, and say the guy go back and marry somebody else, is that enough for him to go to hell, or him or her, to be in a...
If a man is living in unrepentant adultery, I would say that's probably enough for him to go to hell, because the Bible says that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God.
Amen.
So an unrepentant adulterer doesn't have any claim on salvation, even if he claims that he's a Christian. People can claim they're a Christian until the cows come home, but if they're not following Jesus, they're not a Christian. A Christian is someone, by definition, who follows Jesus. A Christian.
And how do you repent? How does the repentance occur?
Okay, has he married a second person in this case?
Yeah.
Well, he repents by acknowledging that he did the wrong thing. Now, the next question is, does he have any obligation to his previous wife? And the answer I would give, although some would give different answers, the answer I would give is, okay, he married a woman, perhaps wrongfully, but his wife has gone on and lived in adultery too, and therefore she has given him actual grounds for divorce that he didn't have before. Now, in the case you're describing, it sounds like they had grounds for divorce even before the first divorce. If that's true, if a man has grounds for divorce and is divorced and remarries, I don't think that's adultery. But if he divorced his wife when she had been faithful, and then he married someone else, that definitely is adultery. And so I would say in most cases, a man like that has to repent and leave the adulterous relationship and offer to come home to his first wife, because he has a covenant to keep there. But but if she has, in the meantime, if she's gone off and slept with other men too, well, then she's renounced the marriage vows too. She's committed adultery. So it's a mess. You know, in a case like that, it's just a mess. And I would say that everyone who cares to be right with God in that case needs to repent of the actions they did wrong. And then, since the original marriage cannot be restored, I think the man who has repented in that scene can ask God to forgive him for his past and to redeem his present marriage. That is, it was maybe adultery at the beginning, but God...
Well, that surely answered the question. And one more question. The scripture somewhere in Mark, it says... Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. You know, how do you practice, say, believing? Say, okay, for forgiveness, we know we forgive others, and we shall be forgiven. We practice by, Father God, forgive such and such a person. You know, how do you practice believing? If you want to believe, you want to believe. How do you practice believing? And I'll take that answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Joseph. As I understand it, believing and faith and trust are all really the same idea. You trust somebody if you believe them. If you trust them, you will believe them. And believing and trusting are not different things. The Bible says we're supposed to have faith in God, that is, trust God, that is, believe in God. And our faith is in God. Now, our faith is not in God doing something. It's in God himself. This is a very important thing. Some people think God is someone that we are to manipulate by our faith. If we want God to do something, they think, all we have to do is believe hard enough that he will do it, and then he's got to do it. Like somehow we can manipulate God to do what we want him to do if we just, practice some kind of technique called belief. Now, trusting God means that we have confidence in God, that his character is known to us to be reliable. And therefore, when we ask him for anything, we know his power, we know his goodness, we know his love for us, and we know that he will grant it if it's the best thing for us. We also know and trust him that if it's not the best thing for us, he'll deliver us from that request. Sometimes if he gives us our request, it comes with leanness of soul, the Bible says. As in the case of the Israelites, it says in the Psalm that he gave them their request, and with it leanness of soul. I'm trusting God that he will not answer prayers of mine that are not his will and that are not good, because I don't want to be, through my prayers, bringing about circumstances that aren't good and aren't the will of God. The only authorization we have to pray is to pray for God's will. Jesus made it very clear. He said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, so we are to pray for God's will to be done. And it says in 1 John 5:14 that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. So there's not a blanket promise that no matter what we pray for, God has to give it to us. Although there are some verses that speak without mentioning that particular condition. Nonetheless, that condition is stated in a number of places and is implied where it's not stated. So when we pray, we are to be praying for God's will to be done. We're not praying for a specific thing to happen that we want to happen. We're praying that God will faithfully respond to our prayers according to his wisdom, his goodness, and his power to do the thing that he wants done. Now, if I'm praying something that is contrary to his will, I'm trusting him that he's not going to grant it, because I don't want him to do damage through my prayers. I don't want his will or his kingdom to be compromised because I prayed for something selfish and misguided. So trusting God is what is necessary in prayer. Not just trusting that he will do the specific thing I'm asking, but trusting that he is the kind of God that can be trusted with such requests, and that he is wise enough that if the request is very misguided, he can veto that. All prayers should be offered to God with the sense that he has the right of veto, and that we actually hope he will veto it if it's not his will. That's at least what I understand the Bible to teach about prayer. Calvin from Delano, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question about, you just said that adulterers don't make it in to heaven. So then how do we rectify David, who had all these wives and concubines, and then even God called him a man after his own heart? What do we do with David and living? He had to be living in an adulterous, sinful lifestyle.
Well, we only know of one case where he committed adultery, and that was with Bathsheba.
What about all the wives he had? So he just had wives, and then he wasn't sleeping with them?
No, he had wives, but it's not adultery to sleep with your wife. It's adultery to sleep with someone else's wife. There's only one time we know of that David slept with another man's wife, and that was Bathsheba. The other women that David slept with were his own wives.
So all of the other wives that he had, that was not committed adultery because they were his wife?
Right. Now, adultery, by definition, does not apply when you're sleeping with your own wife. It applies when you're sleeping with someone else's wife. And so David did do that. David did do that, but he repented of it.
Right. But I'm just trying to rectify how, you know, if a man has two wives today, it's called polygamy, and that's even against Scripture, isn't it? God told them not to.
Well, it certainly is.
It
certainly is against God's revealed will in the New Testament. Yes. In the Old Testament, it was not against his revealed will. He had not revealed anything against polygamy specifically. Now, they could have maybe deduced it. And Jesus indicated that if you want to know what God thinks about marriage, look at how he made it in the beginning. And we can see that God in the beginning made one man and one woman. But there was never any command in the Old Testament that said you cannot marry more than one person. And so they weren't violating a specific law. And it certainly was not the same thing as adultery. It was certainly falling short, though, of God's highest purpose for marriage. And in the New Testament, it's made very clear that in the New Testament, God intends for marriage to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. There's only one church and only one Christ, so it's one man, one woman should be what marriage looks like.
So David was within his right to marry as many wives as he wanted.
That's right.
And still fall under the grace of God.
Well, it's not even a matter of falling under the grace of God as if he needed forgiveness, but it's that God, he was not violating any command of God. That's the point. Sin is the violation of God's law, and God had made no law that said he couldn't do that.
So, and what is adultery then? It's just when you sleep with
someone else's wife? Yeah, adultery is when you sleep with someone else's wife. It's when you violate a marriage covenant. And so a marriage covenant that a woman has with her husband, and he's your next-door neighbor, if you sleep with her, you're violating her marriage covenant and his.
So what about the women? So what about the women who David was sleeping with? Wasn't they violating? Because David had more than one wife, so then they would have, somebody is violating the law of God. So it's about a commitment between two people, and David was marrying all his wives. Somebody was in adultery. We can't just say David, well, okay, David wasn't, but the wives were. Somebody has to be in adultery here.
Why?
Because marriage is between a man and a woman, not a man and several women. So somebody is in adultery.
Right. Well, that's how we understand marriage correctly from the New Testament. It was never defined that way in the Old Testament. And there was certainly no law in the Old Testament that said marriage is one man and one woman. Like I said, when God created marriage, he made one man and one woman, so people could have maybe deduced that that's what God sees as the ideal for marriage, because he made it that way. But there was no law broken by people who had multiple wives, necessarily. As long as, you know, they weren't sharing those wives with another man or something like that. Now, a marriage covenant, that when we make a marriage covenant according to the vows that we take, we vow that we will forsake all others and cleave only to our husband or wife. And therefore, we are vowing to be monogamous. Now, in the Old Testament, there was no such riders on these vows. In fact, the simplest vows that we know of in the ancient world were simply a man said to a woman, "You're my wife," and she said, "You're my husband," and that was it. And if a man said that to five women, then he had five wives. You know, that's ancient marriage customs. But and if he had not promised to be monogamous, then he wasn't breaking any promises by having multiple wives. In fact, in those societies, a woman would more or less realize that her husband might have multiple wives. In fact, she might even suggest it, like Sarah did. You know, Sarah suggested to Abraham to take another wife so he could have kids.
But they were violating the promise that God had made, though. So that doesn't fly.
Well, I don't know that it's violating any promise. I think it was a mistake they made, but I don't think it was violating any promise he was made. He hadn't promised at that point that the child would come through Sarah.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Salinas, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to know if you have any information on the Mirror Bible translation by Francis Dubois.
I don't. Some people have called about it before. I've never held one in my hands. I've never read it. So
do
I don't know.
Do you have any information about, like, the author or anything?
I don't. I'd never heard of the author before I heard of the Mirror translation. I don't know what his leanings are. All I know is that I would approve of the version more if it is a literal word-for-word translation than if it is a paraphrase. And it sounds to me, from what I've heard, that it's a paraphrase. Is that right?
Yeah. Because, like, the reason I'm asking is like, I know several people who have kind of started taking a class that's based off or branched off in my city, in Salinas, off the Santa Cruz Supernatural School of Ministry or whatever it's called.
Uh-huh.
And, like, when they do a lot of their classes and their footnotes and stuff like that, when they compare a verse for the word for word, they'll use that translation. And just...
And why do they do that?
Just doesn't... that's the thing. I don't know. Why to do that. It's like they want to pull towards that translation because they want to make it say what they want it to say.
Well, that's the problem. Yeah, I mean, if somebody really wants to know what the Bible says, they're going to be looking for the most accurate, the most word-for-word translation they can find, even to the point of maybe going to a Greek interlinear, because they're going to want to know the truth. But when someone has an idea that they want to prove, and it can't be proven from the Bible, but they can find somebody's paraphrase who maybe agreed with them more and rephrased something in the Bible differently than it was written, and it now helps, you know, the way it's rephrased supports what they want to say, well, that's not a very honest way to do biblical studies. I would think that if someone wants to know whether their beliefs or practices are biblical, they're going to want to look at the most accurate Bible translation they can. When you find somebody, you know, leafing through as many translations or paraphrases as he can until he finds someone who says it the way they want it to hear it, you're not dealing usually with someone who's honestly wanting to follow the Word of God, but someone who wants to pretend that what they're doing is the Word of God, is supported by the Word of God, and so they're looking for some paraphrase that might agree with them.
Yeah, like the thing that's kind of scary about it too is that, like, you know, on their website, on the Santa Cruz Supernatural School of Ministry website, because I was trying to look up this author, and so his name appears on their website. And so it says, and it's like in a forum or whatever, and it says that people who have like had concerns about this author, whether he's like a universalist or he's not or whatever, either way, the school had made a comment in the forum that although we don't always agree with everybody we invite to speak, we feel it's necessary to expose people to different ideas. So,
well, that I actually agree with that.
Well, I mean, I understand that it's like you don't want to like just be closed off. Like, you know, if you're a Calvinist, you're only going to have Calvinist speakers come to your place. So yeah, to me, that's different as opposed to if you knowingly know someone who's like maybe, you know, not preaching the gospel according to what the Bible says, but you're just going to borrow their ideas or bring them in because it proves what you want, even though you might know that they're a false teacher. Isn't that kind of like not shepherding the flock well?
Well, I'll tell you what, if you're not teaching the believers that are under your instruction how to be discerning, how to know what the Bible really says so they can hold that up as a standard against all the teaching they hear, that they can be like the Bereans who hear a teacher and then they search the scriptures daily to see if what he said is true. If they're not discipling people to be that way, then they are not shepherding the flock in a faithful manner, because we're living in a day of, you know, a multitude of different kinds of deceptions out there. And, you know, I have to say some Christians just pick the deception of their choice and say, this is the one I'm going to follow. Whereas we should realize that a deception is a lie, and it's the truth that will make you free, not a deception. Now, if anyone knows, for example, that their view or their movement is controversial among Christians, they should know that it, although their view may be correct, they're going to have to really do some very vigorous searching of the scriptures in an honest way to figure out if their view is correct. Because if there's a vast number of Christians in the body of Christ who think they're wrong, then they might be wrong. And the only way you'll know you're not wrong is if you have found that the Bible insists on the position you're taking. For example, how John MacArthur took a really strong stand against all charismatic phenomena in a recent conference at his church. Well, you know, when you've got somebody like him and the kind of people who support him saying all charismatic phenomena are wrong, yet I believe in charismatic phenomena. I have to say, well, I better check, because John MacArthur is a man who studies the Bible.
Yeah.
And the people at his conference are people who love the Bible. And so they're saying that I'm wrong about this. I had better search the scriptures and find out if I'm wrong, not search the scriptures to find some paraphrase that convinces them that I'm right. I need to find out if I'm wrong. Now, fortunately, when I do search the scriptures, I do believe that I end up still believing in charismatic gifts for today. And I think John MacArthur's not being as careful with his study of the scriptures as he needs to be. But it's not a matter of me picking what I want to believe and then looking for a paraphrased Bible that will help uphold what I want to believe. If a significant number of Christians who study the Bible say this is wrong, well, I instead of just defending my view, I need to cross-examine my view from Scripture. And you're not going to do that if you're just using a Bible that somebody paraphrased in order to agree with what you're saying.
Okay.
See, the Jehovah's Witnesses have that same issue. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they couldn't find a Bible that said what they want to say. And people who believe the Bible kept saying they were wrong. So what do? They go out and make their own translation of the Bible. They change words, take out words. They change verses in whatever way they need to so that it doesn't contradict what they're saying. This is not honesty. This is cultism.
Yeah. Well, just as a final question, do you have any information that you know about personally about the Santa Cruz School Ministry, whatever it's called, that like descended from Bethel Church?
Well, I don't have firsthand experience with it. I do know some people who seem to be somehow in touch with that ministry. I do know, actually, to tell you the truth, although I lived in Santa Cruz, that I think that school of ministry arose after I moved away, or at least it wasn't very prominent when I was there, because I didn't ever encounter that particular school while I lived in Santa Cruz. But I did hear of Bethel, and I know that if it's a offshoot of Bethel, then there are some things about it that I wouldn't agree with. But, you know, I think it's one of those. The problem is, like I said, there's a thousand ways to be deceived these days. And I think that if people would search the scriptures and make sure that they are not following something that the scripture warns against, and that they're only affirming things that the Bible clearly affirms, they can be sure they're not deceived. And if they don't take that care in the study of the scripture, then they cannot be sure that they're not deceived, no matter how much fun they're having.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for the answer. Appreciate it.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Eli calling from Woodland, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Well, I had a question. I was hearing you talk about the chosen and calling, those words. And you know, I know that you're an Arminius and you interpret these scriptures differently than someone who's on a Calvinist side of the point of view. And but for, you know, and you preach there, you talk about it a lot. So I was like, I was looking at some scriptures. You know, what if I take it as your point of view? Because you said that these people were chosen because they responded to the gospel, or the calling, the outward call of the gospel, and so therefore God chose them because of their response and you know, believing the gospel. However, I saw some words, you know, with the calling, like for and the call, the calling or the election, and I asked myself, well, what grounds would God choose somebody? Is he choose somebody because they respond? But what I got was, it says he chose them according to, one, his pleasure, one, his will, or his purposes, or and also he chose according to his foreknowledge, and he chose according to his goodness. And so, if I were to be, to think about when I was became a Christian, if I would say that God, you know, he saved me, you know, from the wrath of God, from hell, and I would say, oh, God chose me because he saw something good in me, that I would respond to his word, then I would say that there was really nothing good in me to, because I was really living a sinful lifestyle. There's no way that he would come and look at me and say there's something that he delighted in me, except for that he chose me before the foundation of the world according to some things like his pleasure.
Well, don't
his
you
will,
believe, Eli, don't you believe there's a number of Bible verses that say that if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved?
Yes, that's true.
Okay, so believing in Christ is a condition for salvation.
Yeah.
The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Okay, being humble then is a condition for salvation. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So honoring God is a condition, and not despising him. If a person remains obstinate against God and does not believe in him, they will not be saved. And if a person turns to God in humble trust, they will be saved. Now, it's not that God saw something good in you in advance. It's that he sees that you have embraced Christ and what God has chosen. What God has chosen is to save all those who have come to Christ, because he has chosen Christ. And if you have come to Christ, you are now included in Christ. You are in Christ. And in Christ, you share in his status as the chosen one. You are chosen in him. You are a chosen one too, because he is chosen, not because you were individually chosen. You came to Christ by an act of your will, and by faith, and by submitting to God, and by repenting. That's how people come to Christ. Now, I know the Calvinist says that a person can't do that, but the Bible says they can, and they do. In fact, God, the Bible actually says that God sometimes will harden people's hearts just to prevent them from doing that because they're under his judgment, which is interesting. You know, why would God have to harden someone's heart to keep them from repenting if they can't repent anyway? Obviously, people can. They can believe and they can repent, and they do. And because they do, they come to Christ, and in Christ they participate in his chosenness. Now, think of that statement that you started with, that many are called, few are chosen. Jesus made that statement in Matthew 22 as the summary statement for the parable of the wedding feast. The king invited his friends, Israel, to the wedding feast of his son, which represents Christ. God is inviting people to come to the feast, come to the kingdom, come to Christ. Most of his friends, the Jews, did not come, and so he sent out his armies and burned down their city, it says. And then he sent out his messengers out far and wide, that is to the Gentile lands, and brought them in. And then once they came in, the king came to visit to see how many of them had come on his terms and how many had come on their own terms, namely, had they worn appropriate clothing. If you come to a king's wedding, you dress appropriately. If you don't dress appropriately, because you don't honor the king, you just figure, I'll come, but I'm going to come on my own terms. Well, he found a man there who came on his own terms. He wasn't wearing a wedding garment, and he kicked him out. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus, after that, says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what's he referring to? He's talking about all those who were called were first the friends of the king who didn't come, and then even Gentiles who did come, but at least one and probably more, came on their own terms, not on his terms.
But,
and so only the ones who came on his terms categorized as those who were chosen to participate in the wedding.
But let me ask you a question. Some of those parables, like in your preterist, and we know that some of the parables he uses for the Jewish people, and they would refer to the Jewish people. So the Jews were chosen. Oh, Abraham was the first man that got called out of Iraq or the land of Ur, and he was a pagan. Then we have Israel. But the question is, on what grounds, so why would that God go to him and not anyone else in Iraq? Or
I don't know. I don't know. And because God chose to. Okay? Because God chose to, right? Are you there? Oh, he hung up. Oh, perhaps he hung up because the music began. Oh, well, the music begins by the computer makes that do it. I didn't turn on the music to make you go away. We still had time to finish this call with dignity. But anyway, I appreciate your call, Eli. But as far as why did God choose Abraham, I think God chose Abraham because he sovereignly wanted to choose Abraham and not someone else. But Abraham wasn't chosen, strictly speaking, to be saved. He was saved by his faith. But the descendants of Abraham were chosen to do something in this world, to bring forth the Messiah. And the Jews were the family that were chosen for that. And Abraham's seed was to come into the world to bless all the nations. Anyway, I think, I don't think you're understanding election the way I am. Election is corporate. God chose to save all who are in Christ. He chose to adopt all who are in Christ. He chose to redeem and use for his glory those who are in Christ. The choice to be in Christ is yours. But once you've chosen to be in Christ, you've chosen to be in that group that God has chosen to use. Anyway, we're out of time for today, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. This is Steve Gregg, and may God bless you.